Armageddon, then world peace.
The subject chosen, Armageddon, then world peace, is generally a little different twist than you hear when people discuss Armageddon. I'm sure if you ask the average person of the Christian world or the Western world, what does Armageddon mean? Some might say a great trouble at the end of this age when the world is going to be destroyed. And we realize the word itself has gotten into our language of the Western world, and many people who don't believe in the Bible necessarily speak of Armageddon as they speak of the trouble we see coming on the earth. It's only used once in the Bible. That's in the 16th chapter of Revelation, the word Armageddon. And tonight we're going to consider from this standpoint to establish that the scriptures teach that after this period of Armageddon, there'll be worldwide peace. We'll consider what the word Armageddon means. And then we're going to note in this prophecy about it other words that indicate the time element as being now. And also, we're going to consider prophecies that show why we say this is the proper time, and how the Lord has gathered them together, the means He has used. So we'll start in Revelation 16, the 12th verse. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of the devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Remember that phrase, that great day of God Almighty. He says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. Now notice this next phrase. And there are voices and thunders and lightnings. There's a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. We realize at once that these are picture words. Now, Armageddon, according to Strong's dictionary, the concordance, is from a Hebrew word that means Hill of Megiddo. And the Hill of Megiddo is in Israel, and it's in the plain country just before we go into the hills. Now, some think that Armageddon means that all the nations of the earth will be gathered there for battle. We think this isn't the thought the Bible presents. We believe that this is really a picture of something different than that. Although we do believe some final trouble upon the earth will be on the hills of Judea. The scriptures teach that. But what does Armageddon mean? Well, in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of beasts, of snakes or serpents, of a holy city, an evil city, of earthquakes. These are all picture words. So we get back to Armageddon. What did that word mean to the Israelites or Hill of Megiddo? Well, it meant this. Whenever there was a battle on the hill of Megiddo, God always determined the outcome. He determined the outcome. For instance, we do know that Jezebel was destroyed there. Gideon, 300, defeated the Midianites there. Saul was defeated by the Philistines there. It doesn't mean that Israel always won, but God determined who the winner is going to be. And we think that this language is used in our day for other reasons. What does Waterloo mean to us? If somebody meets their Waterloo, that means that somebody was defeated that had an evil, mischievous plan afoot. It was Napoleon, of course. But you say that he met his Waterloo, Hitler met his Waterloo, Mussolini met his Waterloo, Japan met their Waterloo. It meant Waterloo began to mean where somebody meets a resounding defeat. So in that sense, we believe that Armageddon means where God determines the outcome. And he did with Israel sometimes to their advantage, sometimes not. When Saul was defeated, he said he would be defeated. But now notice this word we get back to here in the 14th verse. To gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now that's a key phrase. The great day of the battle of the great day of God Almighty you find in the Old Testament. And when you go back to the Old Testament where this is spoken of, you find it's described as an earthquake, fire, lightning, voices, smoke, tidal waves. But you find always, when it describes them in the Old Testament, it shows the outcome is peace afterwards. Is peace afterwards. So we believe in Revelation here that the Heavenly Father is saying through our Lord, through his prophecy rather, this final cataclysmic trouble, God will determine the outcome of it, and will mean peace for the world. Now we're going to consider just a few of these Old Testament prophecies that speak of the great day of God Almighty, the battle of a great day of God Almighty. And notice how the afterwards is always good. Take Psalm 46. Now in Psalm 46, it pictures this as a time of a great tidal wave. And in 46 Psalm, it's speaking of this end of the age, this great transition period, when the world of mankind goes into trouble, that if it were stopped, all flesh would be destroyed. In the 46th Psalm, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, the church speaking, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the rivers, the waters thereof ruin be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Now, this is picture language. A great tidal wave pulling the mountains into the ocean in their great embroilment of the waves. The sixth verse departs for a moment from pictorial language, goes back to it. He says, the heathen raged. The kingdoms removed. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. More picture language of this end of the age and the trouble of the great day of God Almighty. And then it says, come in the eighth verse, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Now here comes the afterwards of the kingdom. He maketh wars to cease under the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire, and then God says, be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. There's the afterwards of the great tidal wave and the fire. And this other is another picture of Armageddon. Well, here's another one we can consider. in Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Isaiah 42nd chapter uses different picture language, but you remember in Isaiah, in Revelation 16, it spoke of the day of voices. In Isaiah 46, it's 42, we read, 13th verse, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, ye roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Then God speaks. I have long time holden my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I'll make waste mountains and hills, dry up all their herbs. I'll make the rivers islands, and I'll dry up the pools. There's the trouble. Highly pictorial language. Notice the afterwards. And I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I'll make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. These are all Day of Jehovah prophecies that shows the intense trouble in highly figurative language and then the afterwards of the kingdom. Here's another one that's interesting. And this is very, very dramatic. Zephaniah 3:8. 3:8 first. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may pour upon them my indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. That sounds hot, doesn't it? That's picture language. Just like it says in Revelation 16, it would have voice, fire, quake. How do we know it's picture language? Notice the next verse. For then, or after that, will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, if the people were burned up and the earth burned up, what people were left? They say, all the saints. Well, now, wait a minute. These people hadn't been serving, it says. They're going to serve him after that. So here's your trouble in the afterwards of peace. And we have another one, Haggai 2, 6, and 7. And this, he says, I'm going to shake everything. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. Then what? Here's the afterwards. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. There's a pattern we see here in these Day of the Lord prophecies, Day of Jehovah prophecies. First the trouble described in highly figurative language, then afterwards the kingdom. Afterwards peace. As we said before, that most people who think of Armageddon think that when it comes, it's over. I've heard men describe it, some of in Arizona years ago, some of the southern evangelists, and they could make a rip-snorting sound of what's going to happen. Well, what about in Revelation? Does it happen afterwards? You bet it does. Revelation 20 says, after describing this day of Armageddon, he says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold upon that old serpent, which is Satan the devil, and bound him, and cast him into a bottomless pit, and put a seal over him, that he should deceive the nations no more. There's your afterwards. There's your afterwards. And so we must begin to investigate what some of these things mean. And we're going to find out as we get into the study of it, we can sort of pin down this time as the time. Now, I'm sure during the French Revolution, some sincere students of God's Word thought, that's the time. But that wasn't the time. This is the time. We're going to find three or four things. One, we're going to find trouble so intense, it can destroy all flesh. That's one thing. The other thing we're going to find, that he's gathering the nations. We'll find out how he is gathering the nations. And then we're going to find out that Israel is mentioned in this time. So that there's no doubt in our mind at all that we're in the beginnings of Armageddon, which will climax, I think, on the hills of Judea. But this is the day of Jehovah. I'm going to read one in the New Testament before I go on. This is in Peter, 2 Peter. And this one in 2 Peter is taken really from the Old Testament, but you get the same pattern. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord, day of Jehovah, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. But the 12th verse says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Picture language. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So this is not going to be a time that is beyond man's getting help. And something else we must keep in mind. When it speaks of the day of God's wrath, his anger, we must never suppose that God is in his heavens so mad at the world he's thrashing them around. One good saint of years ago says, he who supposes divine anger seriously errs. We'll get into what that means, his wrath. Just what is meant by it. But now let's get back to our Lord in Matthew, the 24th chapter. Our Lord speaking. And in Matthew, the 24th chapter, we read, 21st verse, for then, speaking of this end of the age, for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, Jesus says. He puts a climax to it. But he's quoting the Old Testament. It didn't say no, nor ever shall be in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but by the elect those days shall be shortened. Jesus speaking of his return. He said the trouble is going to be so intense, that if it weren't stopped, no flesh would be saved. Well now, we've got to look for indication this trouble we're into now is so severe that it could destroy all flesh. And we've got to find out how God has been gathering the nations. And also there's going to be something else we're going to find in this. And that is what's happening at the end of the age that accentuates the trouble upon the mankind. Now, Jesus is quoting from Matthew, the 12th chapter. I mean Daniel, the 12th chapter. And in Daniel, the 12th chapter, he quotes part of it, but not all of it. But now notice, Daniel, the 12th chapter, has the afterwards also. We read, at that time shall Michael stand up. That represents our Lord, who is God. The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since it was a nation, even at that same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Notice this next verse, the afterwards. And many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There's the afterwards. In all these prophecies of the day of Jehovah, the day of God Almighty, Armageddon, first the trouble, then the kingdom afterwards of peace. Now let's get back to this idea of the trouble. Now is this the worst trouble we've ever had? I'm sure that in other periods of Earth's history, the devout have thought that trouble was worse. I'm sure when Genghis Khan overran Europe, they said, this is it. When the Mohammedans did, they said, this is it. But this is it now. He says that if the days weren't cut short, no flesh could be saved. Are we in that time now? How do we know we are? How do we know we're in that time now? Well, we had the atomic bomb, and that was terrible, the one over Hiroshima. And Russia detonated a nuclear fusion bomb at the Arctic Circle, worth, it was 50 megatons. Now, the Hiroshima bomb was how many kilotons? 20,000. They said 20,000 tons of TNT. A megaton is a million tons of TNT. And 50 million tons of TNT, what Russia had, you detonate a Hiroshima bomb every day, it takes 6¾ years to detonate a 50 megaton bomb. That's pretty dangerous and serious, isn't it? Now notice what the Hiroshima bomb did. This I cut out of Luke, a Luke magazine in 1945. At 8:15 on August the 6th, 1945, one bomb dropped on one city in Japan forever changed the future, the fate of every living thing on the face of the globe. That one bomb killed directly or indirectly, at once or in time, around 200,000 men, women, and children. That one bomb. They were blasted to bits or crushed or suffocated. They were stricken with radiation sickness or simply fried to death in a man-made temperature that for one awful flash of a moment exceeded 1,800,000 degrees Fahrenheit, heat beside which the blazing surface of the sun itself is cool. That one bomb. I remembered. I was in my car working, heard over the radio about this bomb and this big cloud of dust. It was shocking. And I was at Albuquerque sometime back, and I was at a museum there and saw what size it was. But now that's nothing. Stuart Symington was a former senator from Missouri. And he was on the Armed Services Committee, which meant he had access to classified information. And he spoke before the UN. Now, this was 5 years ago, in October. So it's a lot different even now, isn't it? 5 years ago. And Stuart Symington, speaking before the United Nations, told how big at that time the stockpile of the United States was with nuclear bombs. He couldn't tell what size. It's generally understood that Russia has the big ones, the big blockbusters. We have a lot of 25 and 50,000, 15,000, 15 megatons. They have the bigger ones. But we say ours are more sophisticated, whatever a bomb can be sophisticated. But he wanted to convey to the UN how serious the situation was. And he had to equate it all to the size of the Hiroshima bomb, because otherwise he would give classified information to those who were opposed to the U.S. Listen to this. Senator Stuart Symington said in 1974 that the United States has a nuclear stockpile equivalent to... Now listen to this figure. If you're just going to hear one thing, wake up and hear it. Equivalent to 615,365 Hiroshima bombs. He couldn't tell what our sizes were. He says the United States and the Soviet Union are enlarging their stockpiles of nuclear weapons each day of the year. It is no longer a secret that the nuclear weapons are placed in Europe, in the Middle East, in the Far East. It is no secret either that many types of ships can carry nuclear weapons. A Missouri Democrat, a member of the Senate Armed Services Committee, address the General Assembly, the Political Committee Considering Disarmament in the UN, he said the spread of nuclear weapons could be the most critical problem facing the world today, and unless we handle that problem, the problem will handle us. One miscalculation, one sudden terrorist activity, one paranoid leader could set the spark to worldwide nuclear holocaust. How many is 615,385 bombs? Well, I calculated, and my wife proved it, so it's all right. Divide that by 365. If you drop one bomb every day, to drop 615,365, it would take you 685 years. That was 5 years ago. Can the earth be destroyed now? Is it possible to destroy all flesh? When Jesus said there'd be a time of trouble such as there was not since there was a nation, none ever shall be, unless those days be cut short, no flesh should be saved. But he says, by the elect, those days shall be cut short. So we realize that we're living at that time in Earth's history when complete annihilation of the human family can take place. Well, now, what's got the world in this way of making so many things and bringing them all together? You remember the one we had in Zephaniah 3:8-9, I will assemble kingdoms, gather the nations. Our Lord Jesus told us something in Daniel did in 12th chapter. After he gave this prophecy about this time of trouble that would come when Michael stood up, which we believe is the returned Lord, exercising power in the earth. And they said in the fourth verse, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Then he said something else. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We're going to find that one of the key things is it possible to destroy all the world right now. There'll be this great increase of knowledge. Has that happened? Well, sometimes they say that we don't see the forest because of the trees. And what they mean by that is we get so close to things, we don't get to back away look at it. I did something some time back, some years ago, to evaluate what this meant to me. I equated about 6,000 years since Adam was on the earth. That's 6,000 years to 1 year. That means Adam was created on January 1st. And we're around December 31st now. Now notice how this great increase of knowledge has come right smack up against the time we're in. Now if you equate it 1 year to 6,000 years, Adam was created January the 6th, Jesus September the 6th, Columbus December the 6th, we live on December the 31st. Now listen to this. Since December the 24th, we've had the railroad, the steamboat, the submarine, the telegraph. Since December 28th, the telephone, the motion picture, the airplane, the electric light, the radio, the electric refrigerator, modern medicine, and modern farming. It's all right up here, isn't it? Right up here, this great increase of knowledge. Now, December 31st, where we are now, we have television, synthetic fibers, plastic, radar, jet planes, harnessed atomic power, and computers. We could just magnify this. But this is what Jesus was saying to Daniel. He says, now, you seal the book until the time of the end. And the time of the end, many will run through and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And man likes to think of this end of the ages when he developed his brain power. This isn't the case. So much of the increase of knowledge has come to the world of mankind in these last years. A lot of it's been by accident. They were doing something else and stumbled upon something that meant more to them. I think the telephone was invented, I believe, 103 years ago. Look at the telephone now. But what has that done? This great increase of knowledge and many running to and fro. Back in the 40s, I think the early 40s, Franklin Roosevelt ran against Wendell Willkie, who was a Republican. And he defeated him. I think the next one he ran against was Dewey. He defeated Wendell Willkie. And after he did, he suggested Wendell Willkie take a trip to the nations of the Western world, particularly Russia, Western Europe, places like that. And he did. And he came back. And when Wendell Willkie wrote a book, he says, "This is one world. This is one world. The oceans are ponds." We know it's one world now. Now, if you pinch the toe of Korea, we feel it over here. If you kick the shins of Vietnam, we feel it here. Russia feels it. Trouble in the Middle East, the whole world feels it. Africa. This is one world. Now look at Cuba, what they're doing. They're a surrogate for Russia, fighting their battles, being trained by them. And I understand that President Carter is supposed to give a talk, I think Monday night, about his latest findings concerning the problem in Cuba. And what should be done about it? They don't know what to do. But the trouble is, the world is one world now. You can't isolate any country. And this is because of the great increase of knowledge, which brought many running to and fro. And the other thing is self-interest. Every country is interested in their own fortunes. Now, when I was during the First World War, you hated the Kaiser. And I remember as a boy when he was defeated, all the children at school had a mock burial for the Kaiser. And then I remember during the Second World War, they hated the Japs and the Germans and the Italians. Who are our friends? Our friends, Russia. Our friends were Russia and England. But what happened now? Our friends are Western Germany and Japan. Not Russia, is it? Is she? And we're pretty close to Italy. Why? Because as I think as Senator Morse of Oregon once said, the American flag follows the dollar. That's true. And Lord Palmerston of England said many years ago, of England, he says, "England has no eternal friends. We have no eternal enemies. England does have eternal interests." So every nation's interested in their own welfare. And that's what the trouble's all about. Selfishness. Because mankind is going into this trouble right now, not because God is up here and saying, "I'm mad at all of you, I'm mad at you." But God knew that if they began to have this increase in knowledge, invention, it would give them greater expression to selfishness. And the selfishness is what's causing the trouble in the earth. And the Lord knew that if it was continued without interruption, it would destroy the earth, all mankind on the earth, and it would. It would. So selfishness is the problem. So God isn't mad at the world. He's doing this to show the world a definite lesson. And the lesson is that if you follow selfish principles, no matter how long you live, if you get more inventions than that, it makes the situation worse, 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 and could destroy the human family. And this is what we see. And that's why in Zephaniah 3:8-9, it speaks here of I will therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them in indignation, even all my fierce anger. He means because of them following evil, evil course of selfishness. They're feeling the wrath of God. They're going against the law of God. But he says, the Lord shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy, for then, after that, for I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now, here's another interesting scripture. We see that we're in that critical time because man could destroy himself. Trouble, like he's never had before. There's many running to and fro, such as never had before. And it's calling, getting the world together as one world. So if you pinch the big toe in Asia, we feel it here. If you pinch the little toe of Africa, we feel it here. It's one world. Now, here's the other thing. First, the trouble, the increase of knowledge. Here's the next thing. Joel, the third chapter. For behold, in those days, saith the Lord, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down the valley of Jehoshaphat. That means valley of decision. That's as meaningful as was Armageddon. God makes the decision. I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, whom they scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, when this is happening, Israel going back, look what's going to happen as far as the world is concerned. I know we've mentioned this before, but I was impressed with certain facts when Carter supervised the signing of the treaty by Begin and Sadat. And I don't know which one said this first. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Carter had his hand on that when he was inaugurated. I think if he said it first, Begin followed it, and even Sadat quoted it. But what a strange quotation for them. Well, the basis for the treaty was that we would arm Egypt and Israel to the guilt. We didn't say they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. My wife knew I'd do that. But anyway, notice the ninth verse. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. That's when he's bringing back Israel to the land. Let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. That's happening, isn't it? Cuba's saying that. Gaddafi's saying that. We find out now Gaddafi of Libya tried to buy a nuclear bomb from China. What for? Well, you know, not just to see fireworks. He's a madman. Gaddafi also tried to get the PLO to build a nuclear bomb. They said they didn't have the expertise. And then India built one. You go to India, they're so poverty stricken, it's pathetic. They built one. Let the weak say, I'm strong. This is what's happening now. So the Lord will let it go just so far and then rebuke the strong nations afar off. So we find that actually we're in that time that the Bible is told about, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Not because he's mad at the world, but because as they have followed selfish evil principles, as their knowledge has been increased tremendously, they've used that for more evil. To illustrate it, we learned that out in our sky, about 93 million miles from us, is a wonderful sun that's nuclear fusion. It blesses and caresses the earth, gives light and warmth and food to the earth, causes the rain, the showers. But when man found out about the nuclear bomb, what did he say? I found a new way to kill. I found a new way to kill. Well, then what's going to happen? You might say, well, now, wait a minute. If God had planned this afterwards of peace, and he knew this was going to happen as Adam disobeyed and was cast out of the garden and his situation got worse and worse as trouble, as knowledge increased, why didn't he stop it a long time ago? But this is a lesson to all eternity, to show the nations of the earth the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And as they see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, when the kingdom is established and life and health comes to the world, they'll contrast that with the beauty and glory of God's majestic and righteous law. They'll choose much differently than did Adam in the Garden of Eden. God wasn't fooled about anything. One nice thing about the Bible, even though you find it seems to be disjointed in the middle, there's a pattern all the way through. In the third chapter of Genesis, the 15th verse, speaking to Satan, the evil one, it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He says, you're going to be destroyed, Satan. Then they go way over to the book of Revelation. Here he came down with a chain in his hand, laid hold on him, bound him, put him in the bottomless pit, put the lid on it, and seal it. And in between, we find out the plan of God. The plan of God was that God was going to produce this seed that would in time also be trained to rule in righteousness, but be trained by the Lord to stop the trouble. But there's a beautiful statement in the First Chronicles, the 17th chapter, by Nathan the prophet to David, before David died. And it's an interesting prophecy, because in the 11th verse, Nathan said to David, it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house. I will establish his throne forever. I'll be his father. He shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him as before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. You should begin to watch for this son of David. And it was the privilege of Gabriel to give him the name Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God would anoint. And he gave him the title of the 9th chapter of Daniel. Well then, in the 2nd chapter of Luke, the beautiful story of Mary, the mother of our Lord, when Gabriel appeared to her and told her about this child she was going to have, and he said, the 31st verse, he says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The plan is unraveling in a sense, I mean progressing. So his disciples thought he's going to do it now. But he was crucified. And later they found out the reason he died, as Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 21 and 22, was because, it says, for by man came death, by man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Before this kingdom of blessing, the afterwards of blessing can come, someone had to take Adam's place in death, who is also perfect, and Jesus did that. So here he is, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. We think that he has been involved in the affairs of the earth for some years now, and he will be with his church involved in stopping the trouble and bringing the world back to life. Oh, you could talk a long time about what's going to happen when the kingdom is established. There'll be no more death, neither sorrow, nothing like that. Death shall cease, sorrow shall cease, the dead will come back, there'll be a resurrection of the dead. We realize that everyone that died on the earth is asleep in the dust of Mother Earth until the time of the resurrection. I think that's in the 100th Psalm. I think 104th Psalm, 29th verse. Thou hidest thy face, their trouble, thou takest away their breath, they die and return to the dust, the world of mankind. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. And that word created is from the Hebrew word means create. He'll be brought back because of Jesus and his church being used to bless all the families of the earth. And that end picture of Armageddon and world peace says that the spirit and the bride, his church, will say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will let him come and take of the water of life freely. Brethren, we're not too far away from that time when death shall cease, there'll be no more wars, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more heartaches, but the kingdom should be established in the earth. And in one scripture I'm reading in closing, I'm just going to read it, and that's Revelation 21. There's so many things you speak about in a lesson like this. But in Revelation 21, 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. That's why we believe them. God has spoken it.